I am Greg. I'm the youth minister here at Desert Springs Church, and I will be teaching this morning on Psalm 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those right now. Nothing like the beautiful sound of pages turning and flipping. We will be in Psalm chapter 5 this morning. Ryan is out of town, and so it is with great humility and honor that I thank you for allowing me to bring the Word this morning. If it's okay, I'd like to read from Psalm 5. I'll be reading from the NIV, but just follow along in whatever translation you have. And we'll read starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 12. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in eager expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. You pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for all who are gathered here, God, for this family, for this covenant community that we share. God, we come trusting you, believing your promises, thanking you for all you've done in our lives, and yet not so foolishly, Lord, as to think that we don't have real needs this morning. God, we come needy. We come desperate. I confess, Lord, in my own life, situations and circumstances that have in recent days brought me once more to my knees, reminding me, God, how desperate I am for your cross. God, that as Christians this morning, we need your gospel. And for those who don't know you, Lord, we pray that they would hear it, that they would hear of your love, how deep, how wide. Lord, that as we sat and mocked you, nothing more than scoffers as you hung there, Father, for those whom you have loved, you have called and chosen, lavished with kindness. God, we thank you for this psalm, Lord. We thank you that it starts off with distress, with a plea, with petition, and yet ends in corporate rejoicing. God, I pray that it would be so for us this morning. God, that however we came, however we woke up, on whatever side of the bed we rolled over onto, God, that we as a family this morning would join hearts and join hands in love for you, and that as we leave this building this morning, that the Church of God would see to it that your kingdom is expanded in Albuquerque, New Mexico, to the ends of the earth, that your love would go forth, for it changes lives. We have seen it. We continue to believe it. We trust you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is an absolutely wonderful psalm and very appropriate for me this week. I just got back from youth camp. Has anyone ever been to youth camp, by the way? It's a very sanctifying experience, okay? Very, you want to know the Lord more? Go to youth camp. You really want to know the Lord more? Try to be the leader at youth camp. My dad asked me, he's like, so you're going to youth camp, Greg. That's great. You've been at the church for about a month. What adults are going? Exactly. I'm the adult. Okay, we'll be praying for you. It was wonderful. For any parents whose students win, you'll be getting an invoice in the mail shortly for my mental health bills. It was a phenomenal week. We saw some wonderful things happen. But there was definitely some moments where I was studying on my free time and thinking, wow, how perfectly and how truly does this psalm speak to what's going on right now? So often we come to the Lord exactly as David comes in this psalm. Psalm 5, a psalm of David, says for the director of music and for flutes. So I don't know, maybe Josh plays the flute. We could get him up here on the jazz flute later and do a little rendition for us. But this psalm is for singing. It's for corporate worship. It's for us. It's for the people of God. Right now in the youth, we're going through the book of Psalms. Everyone's excited. It's going to be a 3-year series. So I told them, get comfortable. Start reading. We're going to be there for a while. But one of the most beautiful things about God's Word, especially the Old Testament, in light of the New, is that these Psalms point to Christ. And how wonderful is it for us to sit in this assembly this morning and say, it's more than just a cry for help. It's more than just a prayer for God's righteousness. It's more than just David thinking, man, I hope the temple is built. I hope things are completed. I hope God follows through on his promises. But this side of the cross, we can look back and see that that's actually happened. And yet, as Christians, we know, we're reminded on a weekly basis that there are times of distress. We have real needs. Before we started this morning, we went backstage with those who are leading worship through song and prayed, and God really convicted me just of my pride, of the need that I have and that we all have for humility this morning. And so I challenge us as a body, as Desert Springs Church, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. We ask our students on a weekly basis to join with us in asking the hard questions. Who are you? What do you live for? What's your identity in? What do you hold on to in life? And I would encourage each of us this morning, as we read this psalm and learn from it, as God's word speaks to us, let's allow the cross to ask those questions. Because this is exactly what David's doing. He's praying and crying out for help. He's asking God, be my anchor, for I know that you are what I can hold on to when everything else is sinking sand, just like the song that we sing. When everything else falls down around me, God is my anchor. So we see this psalm, in five parts. The first is basically an individual cry for help. The second is basically the judgment of God's sin. And in fact, Chris, if you don't mind, or whoever's back there, you can put all the points up on the screen right now. That's fine. The first is an individual cry to the King, the covenant King, the God of promise, the God who we hold on to and believe, for he has made promises. And unlike us, far too often, he keeps his promises. The second is that God's judgment of sin is severe, and we have to deal with that as human beings. God does not wince at sin. It breaks his heart. It murdered his son. It's a very costly thing. And although we are forgiven, there are still consequences, and the Lord calls us to deal with that. The third sort of section, verses 7 through 8, is this beautiful cry that David has about the mercy of God prevailing as his faith allows him to worship. You see a lot of worship language. I'll come into your house. I'll bow down toward your temple. Lead me in righteousness. This is all processional, ancient Israel, Old Testament worship language. And so in light of God's judgment of sin, there is worship, especially now because of Christ. The fourth section is that God does expose and judge the wicked. An interesting thing about this psalm is that it deals specifically with things spoken. David is talking about enemies who are speaking negative words against him. One reason that's so interesting is because in our culture, few and far between is the time when you're at the office and you're talking about God and someone pulls out their sword and challenges you to a duel at the water cooler. It doesn't happen very often. However, words in our culture are very powerful and very consequential, as many of us know. It's basically, in modern America, man's greatest weapon, just about. We do politics with words. We do business with words. We do a lot of things with words. And this psalm reminds us that God judges those who speak carelessly. It's a conviction to me, certainly, and a challenge to all of us. Thanks be to God that the last section of this psalm is a confident rejoicing in the refuge and the protection that the Lord provides. David brings us full circle. He starts off with, my life is hard. I had a tough week. Didn't do my quiet time every day. Had some rough moments with the family. Some stuff at work didn't go as well as I thought it did. And yet at the end, we see his response. That all who take refuge in God can be glad. That they can ever, forever, eternally sing for joy. That those who love your name may rejoice in you. And so that's the structure of this psalm. And interestingly enough, as all psalms point forward to Christ in the scheme of redemptive history, so is true with this psalm that we basically see the gospel in it. David, the psalmist, and those who sing it in the congregation realize we're sinners. We need help. Life's not easy all the time. I don't have all the answers. And I don't need Dr. Phil necessarily. I don't need Oprah's new 10-step program. I need something beyond me, something that transcends what I'm able to do. I need God. I need a creator. I need an anchor to to hold on to. And so basically the central point of this psalm, the thesis, if you will, is this, that God alone, as our King and Comforter, provides refuge, undeserved refuge, and mercy for His children who are in distress. There's an old confession, an old catechism, basically, you know, you teach your kids, repeat after me, and it says, what is our only comfort in life and in death? From the Heidelberg Catechism. And it just says, God. God is our only comfort in life and in death. And this psalm challenges us this morning as we come to church, as we sit comfortably in our nice fold-down chairs, to think about, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I'm 24, and so I don't really know a whole lot about responsibility. I'm doing my best to, you know, put a little money away here and there and try not to, you know, spend it on foolish things like eating out at Taco Cabana every day if I had my way about it. But what do we hold on to this morning? I know. Do I look like it? Sorry. Ryan's got big shoes to fill, you know, I don't know what to say. But we must ask that question. What do we hold on to? What is our anchor? I work with youth, and it's really interesting, parents, to see what our young people are fed. And I say fed, I use that eating language specifically, because every day when we sit down in front of the black box, or when we get in front of the keyboard, or when we listen to the music, the iPod, the radio, all these crazy contraptions that I don't know how to work, we are being fed messages. These are real ideologies that are basically being put into our head, telling us how to live, what to love, what to trust in. And it behooves us this morning, more so, we're commanded to question those things, to ask the hard questions. So let's start in the first section where we see David crying to his covenant king. The psalmist is in distress, but praise be to God. Listen to my cry for help, my king and my God, O Lord. Verse 1, O Lord. The Hebrew there is Yahweh. Most of us are familiar with that word. But this is the term that is given to the community of Israel as they basically become a solidified nation during the Exodus, the covenant name of God, the holy name of God. Many of us know that Jews, even to this day, Orthodox Jews or Hasidic Jews, Jews that are still living by the law of the Old Testament, won't even pronounce this name. It's a holy name for God. This name recalls the promises. Give ear to my word. So it's not just David saying, God, please listen to me. I hope you will. God, it would be really cool if you would listen to me. David isn't operating in our sort of postmodern skepticism, where, you know, I don't even know if you're real. We could be in the Matrix. Are we actually in church right now? I don't know. Who am I? All right. David's not operating with those presuppositions. He assumes that God exists. And more so, that God is not just a God who exists somewhere out there floating around in space, you know, gray beard surfing clouds. No. But that God exists and he does answer prayer. It's a beautiful thing because we know that David is the Lord's anointed king. That was a big deal. We don't live in a monarchy, and so, you know, this whole kingship bit is a little strange to us. But David was the man that God had called to rule the people of Israel. And so it is very interesting, especially in light of other ancient Near Eastern cultures, especially in light of what a king was back in those days. I mean, the buck stopped with David. It wasn't like David and the democracy. David and his henchmen and their 50 opinions. Your life was in David's hands. David wanted you to live, you live. David didn't want you to live, game over. Bye. See you on the other side. And so when the king, David, acknowledges God as king, the psalmist in this passage sets an example for us. Because here's the problem. Here's the problem with young people nowadays, with myself, with so many of us in this wonderful, individualistic, often financially driven world that we live in. We think that we're the king. We think we're kings. And there's nothing wrong with having a great job. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. This isn't going to be some message where, you know, you're challenged to go after this and, you know, sell your car and, you know, make your kids walk to school uphill backwards in the snow both ways. No, not at all. There's nothing wrong with having nice stuff. To whom much is given, much will be asked. But in this sense, David is saying, it's not about you expanding your little kingdom. Nothing wrong with building your dream home. Use your dream home for ministry. Nothing wrong with having a big SUV that uses unbelievable amounts of gas. Wonderful. Pick up a bunch of little urchins after soccer and take them to Peter Piper's and tell them about God's love for them. Whatever. What you have, use it for God's glory. Don't expand your kingdom because it's temporary, it's finite, it's like wind. It's like sand. It's like dust. It will crumble to the ground. Instead, David, the king, and by the way, his kingdom was a little bit bigger than anyone else's in this room. All right, just a smidge bigger. I know you're like, man, but my portfolio is diversified. No, his portfolio was very diversified. All right, David had some stuff. He did not have a problem with kingdom. But he understood, even though I am the king, God is the great king. He is the supreme king, and I must put myself under that. David understands that to trust himself is folly. And so he says, listen to my cry, my king and my God. This is very personal. David's in distress, but you know what's beautiful? He has a personal relationship with God here. This is intimate. The words used here, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but at least I can see that the personal pronoun, my king and my God, to you I pray, seems to imply that there's something personal going on here. This isn't just a God that he's never spoken to before. This is someone that David speaks to on a regular basis. He puts his faith in the Lord. And so we ask ourselves this morning, what do we put our faith in? I have to tell this story, and I'll try to make it quick. It won't be. We might only get through 2 points. I apologize. But we were at camp this last week. We met a young lady on the kitchen staff at Fort Lewis College. And long story short, we had a conversation with her on Tuesday. She has all these questions. She wants the Da Vinci Code. There's 50 Gospels, the history of Christianity, all this stuff, C.S. Lewis. She wants to bring in, like, she's coming up to bat with the big guns, throwing everything she has. And we're just sitting there humbly trying to answer her questions. Oh, my gosh, we don't have all the answers. We're struggling, too. That's Tuesday. Skip 2 days. Skip about 5 meals worth of amazing food and some serious prayer and sanctification from that. Back to Thursday evening. We have another conversation. She wants to ask a whole bunch of questions again, and she's searching. She's honestly asking questions. That night, the guy who was leading music at our camp, Charlie Hall, walks up, and out of nowhere, no one knows who this guy is, he starts sharing stuff about his life and his family. There's about 4 of us at this table. He does not know that this woman is just the lunch lady, 22-year-old lunch lady, surfboarder, snowboarder. Interesting. He comes up and starts just confessing sin. Will you guys pray for me? Some stuff's going on right now. My family, some hard things. Please help me. I need your help. Pray for me. And she's just blown away. What the heck's going on? So she tells me, I want to come to your meeting. So she comes to the meeting. I'm a little bit worried. It's the last night of camp. I'm like, is it going to weird her out when 1,000 seventh grade girls flood the front screaming and crying? Is this going to be a little bit, and thankfully that didn't happen. God had grace on the situation. But during the first few songs, this woman who I've never met before just starts tearing up. Then we open the Bible to Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. And in the middle, this guy's preaching. Everyone's quiet. We know how to do that in church. We understand the etiquette. She did not understand. So, she starts pointing at the Bible, grabs it from me. I'm like, what's wrong? Well, I'm reading this book, and the book's about God, and I've been asking these questions, and it talks about Mark chapter 10. And I can't finish this book. It's keeping me up at night, and it's so strange. I don't know. I feel like God might be trying to tell me something, but I don't even know if I believe. Do you think that's weird? Do I think it's weird that you're reading a book that has the exact same scripture that this guy's preaching on tonight and the book is haunting you and keeping you up at night? Yeah, I'd say that's pretty weird. All right? You're the one who's questioning me about spirituality. Afterwards, she tells me this. She's been having a conversation with this guy at Fort Lewis who's a Christian for about 3 months. Pardon the fast talking, but we need to get through this story. And he finally said to her, you need to listen to me. Because you're asking me all these questions, but you're not paying any attention. Please just let me talk, let me share. And at the time, they shared. And he got to pray for her at the end. Now, here's where the story gets extremely spiritual. He prays for her, and she tells me this. This is what she tells me. This woman doesn't know me from Adam. He prayed in his prayer the exact words of a poem that I wrote and put in my journal when I was 6 years old. Do you think that's weird? I was like, no, but I think you're weird. I do. You have convinced me. There is some weird stuff going on right now. It was amazing. I'm like, I'm sorry, I don't know what you need. Perhaps a lightning bolt? Perhaps, I don't know. Would you like me to transfigure? I can't do that, but I don't know what you need right now. There's some poem, where'd you get the poem from? Oh, I didn't get it from anywhere. I wrote it. Are you sure it was word for word? Yeah, I went back and checked it. I've been journaling since I was a little girl. Okay. You know, just amazing. And so she comes with us. We talk to her. She meets some of the students. We pray for her. We go our separate ways. She says, I have a lot to think about when I go home tonight. I'm going to go home and I'm going to meditate on it. Okay? So then the next day, we come home. Great day. Yesterday, I'm in the office, studiously trying to get everything together. My disorganized madness for about 3 minutes before I went to coffee. And I get an email from this girl. And the title is, I just couldn't wait. So I open the email. And she proceeds to tell me in the email that she can no longer, in her life, logically, rationally, scientifically, think that there's any way that God could absolutely not be trying to get a hold of her life. He has to be real. The poem, the scripture, everything you said, all my questions being answered. I thought Christians were weird, hypocritical, closed-minded, dogmatic, fundamentalist-type people, and those aren't all necessarily negative terms, but in her mind they were. Those were her categories. And all of a sudden, she meets a few people who are open and honest and broken and humble and willing to sit and listen to her. And she writes me this email 2 days later. Yeah, I love Jesus now. So it was so cool. That is definitely something to rejoice about. Hopefully she can come down to Albuquerque and hang out. You guys can meet her. But it was so neat to see this girl go through the process of understanding that no matter who she is, no matter what she says she believes in, she will have faith in something. Amen? Everyone believes. There are no non-believers in this world. You might call yourself agnostic. You might say, I'm an atheist. You might say, well, I believe in this, I believe in that, I believe in everything, which means you really believe in nothing. Fine, whatever you say you believe in, great. But you believe in something. We no longer live in the mid-19th century, where people thought we could prove every single little thing empirically through experimentation. You know, the great French philosopher René Descartes sits in the room and says, I'm going to doubt everything, closes his eyes, I have no hands, no feet, nothing's real, I think, therefore I am. Well, pin a rose on your nose, no one lives in the matrix, all of you who question truth live as if there were absolutes, and so here's David saying, our God answers us. We have faith, but we don't just have faith in something that isn't real. We have faith that is legitimate, that's reasonable, that makes sense. But at the end of the day, it's not about being able to perfectly scientifically prove every single thing we believe in. We believe because Christ has met us. We believe because at the cross, we see the most beautiful expression of love that humans could ever even begin to imagine in their minds. And so in verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. A shade of confidence. In the morning, I lay my request before you, and I wait in expectation. The idea of expectation is eager expectation. Be something like a man who's waiting to be married. Some of you guys remember the night before you got married, there was definitely some eager expectation going on. You were fired up. All your friends are around you. You're having a good time. You're sharing stories. That's what David is saying here. I'm not waiting in expectation as if, oh, maybe please something will happen. But I'm believing that it will happen. I'm believing that it will happen. But we can't stop there. Our God is a God who makes promises, and one of his greatest promises is that he's holy. And so in the next few verses, we see that there's a difference between holiness and lowliness. Man is lowly. Man is broken. Man is wicked. Exhibit A. However many thousands of years of human history we have before us. Wars and rumors of wars. There's been a lot of good, but there's also been a lot of evil. And everyone, no matter what worldview you come from, has to reckon with that. I'm so thankful that our God gives us an answer. That he's not a God who takes pleasure in evil. That with him the wicked cannot dwell. God's judgment of sin is severe, and we know what that judgment is. It's separation. It's separation from God. It's not some crazy, you know, red guy in a suit with horns and a little tail jumping around with a pitchfork poking at you and all kinds of fire. That would be, I guess, maybe kind of bad. But the real bad thing about not being in the presence of God is that we're separated from God. Is that when our world falls down around us and we can no longer trust in the little kingdoms we've built for ourselves, that we have no anchor. And David exposes that right now. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Why? Because the presence of God is perfection. It's holiness. Sin cannot enter into it. But it's more than just that. It's that when the arrogant are standing, they're standing on a foundation that they feel like is firm. But in the presence of God, he is the only firm foundation. And so that in his presence, no one who is arrogant, no one who does wrong, those who tell lies, the bloodthirsty and the deceitful cannot stand. Does God forgive? Yes. But consequences are real. Consequences are real, especially when our number one sin for me, and I believe this is true probably for most of us, is not that we're, I don't know, you know, here in youth group, there's always the three or four really big sins. But I feel like for most of us who are in the Lord, who are growing in Christ, it's just pride. It's the first sin And I feel like in my life it will be the last. That in the garden, so to speak, of my heart, there is a fruit tree that God says, don't eat from. I'm God, you're not. And yet in my unbelievable spirituality, in my faithfulness, I walk right up to that fruit as if there were more glory in that fruit, as if there were more opportunity, as if there were more of God's presence in my ability to be God than just to rest and submit to His godness. That's exactly the problem that the arrogant have. That's why it's not talking about people who go to war here. This isn't a warrior verse. This is talking about people whose hearts are wrong. These aren't externals. Arrogance, pride, evilness, wickedness. Sure, there's external manifestations, but these are things that start in the heart. And we have to remember that this isn't necessarily talking about some ambiguous other. Oh yeah, those people. Those ones who are arrogant. Those ones who are evil. This is God through His Word addressing us. This is God through His Word addressing us apart from Christ. And we have to hear that. We have to receive that to be honest with ourselves this morning. That at the end of the day, when everything gets added up and the tally is put forth, we're not inherently good people. Are we capable of good, quote-unquote, things? Sure. A pin arose on your nose next to a holy God. Capable of good things doesn't stand in the presence of God. And so we see that this is us. We are the broken. We are the destroyed. We are the ones who come to church dressed up, faces on, in need of honesty, in need of vulnerability, in need of God's word to tell us, you're loved, you're forgiven. And there's a violence in these verses, a hatred. And at first that sort of struck me. I don't know if I want to deal with God who uses words like hate. And yet I was reminded in these verses that the worst violence that any of us have seen in the history of humanity, in the history of redemption, was at the cross. God's most unthinkable display of violence was at the cross. And to say in Isaiah, it pleased God to crush Him. Think of that, mothers and fathers. Think of that. Think of, by your will and for your glory, your child goes to the cross. And in the same breath you utter, because of my love, because of my glory, because of my renown, it pleased me to crush them. I'm not sure that 100 sermons would necessarily be able to explain the depth of that, much less make total sense of it in my mind. But may we receive this morning as the community of God that we are loved by God. We are loved by God. And the wrath that we deserve for our sin before a holy God was poured upon Christ. And so that when we are bloodthirsty and deceitful and arrogant, certainly no one in this room would ever struggle with any of those things. But if it ever happened by chance, we have verse 7. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house, dwell with you. In reverence, I will bow down toward your holy temple. What's this temple imagery? We know that the temple hadn't been built yet, and so this is a beautiful little passage. David is the psalmist who's writing this psalm, and he's actually putting faith in something that hasn't even happened. It comes back to the idea of promise. God, I know my brokenness. The temple isn't built. Solomon will build the temple, the son of David. But at this point in time, we've got the tabernacle. We know you want more than that. We know your presence is there, but we want a permanent place for your presence. It's not finished yet, but even now, I will bow down on the dirt in Jerusalem, and I will look over to this plot of land, and I will believe. Now, how many times in our lives do we hear promises, and yet we look over and we don't see a temple where there should be a temple? We don't see the fulfillment of those promises. God loves you. Well, I don't feel loved. There's joy even in your most difficult situations. Well, I don't feel joy. Where's the temple? There's nothing but a flat, dirty piece of land. And yet that is when God calls us by His great mercy to trust Him. In verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. How wonderful that we can commune with God because of the abundance of His loving kindness. How wonderful that He leads us as a mighty King. God is King, and I hope and pray that we can think of Him in those words, that in His kingship, He leads us. And there's something about me that I don't really like being led. I sort of like being in control of my life. I don't know if you guys feel that. I bought a dog, and I thought that would be a good idea. It was really fun for about a week. And then it started to do things to my carpet and things that I didn't really know how to handle very well because I'm not a parent. And I thought, this will help me to be responsible. And now I'm working at the church. And all of a sudden, I'm like, thank you, Lord, for the dog. And as much as I need you to not hurt it. And I haven't done anything bad. I love my little dog. But man, does it show me. Is it an object lesson for me? As I am to this dog, so and infinitely more God is to me. Come here, runs the other direction. Eat your food, goes to the bathroom on my carpet. I love you, bites my hand. Okay, wonderful. And yet how amazing is it to think that as the church, as the bride of Christ, when we are nothing more than little dogs, disobedient, pardon the analogy, but it's probably not even strong enough. Ezekiel says that we prostitute ourselves to the world. The people of God are referred to in the most discouraging terms, strong terms. Why? Because we love idols. We love to give ourselves away to things that don't fulfill us. We sell ourselves away to things that don't make us happy. And yet, like a disobedient dog with a perfect master, God chases us down and loves us. And yet there's still another response. Verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. So we see this sort of dialectic developing. There's a call and there's a response. God is great, but I am wicked. But by your mercy I can come. But there are still people who do wrong. We're still in need of help. In these verses we see, especially in verse 10, declare them guilty, O God. Not declare them guilty, O David. But do we not remember that David actually had the authority to declare people guilty? He was a king. This is what kings did. We had the judges. We had Moses. Moses was trying to do his deal, and there was a billion people coming to him with all kinds of petty problems. So they appoint some more people. Later on in the story, we get some judges. They're helpful. Finally, the people cry out for a king. What is the role of a king? A king goes to war, and a king makes decisions. A king is the guy who makes judgments. And yet, here in these verses, we see David broken by the words that people are pouring out against him. Their throat is an open grave. I found this so interesting. Does that mean that their throat has dead things coming out of it? Maybe. But a really sort of popular contemporary interpretation is that an open grave was something that smelled horrible. They didn't exactly have formaldehyde in the day. Right? And they didn't really know how to bury maybe as well as we do now. And so the idea here of the throat as an open grave is that it's a stench that's unbearable. The words that come from these people's mouths are hurtful. They do real damage. David shows us that the mask can only be worn for so long. That's why I praise God for that. Not just in the lives. This isn't a us versus them, let the unbelievers be judged. This is let us be judged. Let our words be exposed. Let the motives of our heart come through so that they can be taken to the cross and at the cross redeemed and purchased, and we can grow in love for God and for those around us. Speech is powerful, and after this fall from perfection in the garden, everything is distorted. Everything is temporary. Everything is changing. I said this to someone the other day. If you think about it, nothing on this planet stays the same. Not even you. As we sit here in our bodies, cells are being born through the process of mitosis. Cells are dying. We're changing right now. Everything about us through these experiences we're having, we're a conglomerate of who we know, where we've been, how we've lived, where we live, who our kids are, who our parents are, how we were raised, what is our nature, what is our nurture. But we are changing beings. And the nature of evil is change. And the nature of change is inconsistency, which means we have nothing to hold on to, which means we look to God and find an anchor. We look to God and find stability. And praise be to God that he can declare the unrighteous guilty, that by their intrigues, I love that word, by the things that intrigue them, they will fall. And so we ask ourselves, what intrigues us this morning? And I know this example's been overdone, but whatever. You know, we get all excited for a football game. We yell and scream. The passions of our heart are unleashed during the World Cup. More tension than I've ever felt in my life, 119 minutes of nothing. Talk about learning patience. God created soccer for patience. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We're thankful for that. And then finally, you know, the last minute, 15 goals are scored. The guy, you know, yells for 35 minutes straight, and the game's over. 1-0. It was a rout. You know, they crushed him. 1-0. All right. I'm so thankful that God can be our intrigue, that he can be the center of our affections. Now listen to me. Here's the beauty of Christianity. You ready for this? We don't have to walk up a 5,000-foot mountain and isolate ourselves from the world and never watch the World Cup again, because the World Cup is obviously evil. It's changing and finite, and, you know, it's not around, and it's dust and wind. No. That's wrong. That's not Christianity. That's some other religion. Our God and his religion says, watch soccer for my glory. Have the biggest World Cup party on the block. Why don't you invite your neighbors? How about they come hang out? How about they see what a Christian home looks like? How about they watch you love your kids? How about they watch you not love your kids and then apologize to your kids in front of them? Imagine that. How about they watch you having a good day or a hard day, but how about they watch you loving me? So go, watch the World Cup. Play golf. Have a fun time. Take a nice little vacation. You know, go in the RV. Whatever you do, hang out. Enjoy life. But do it for the glory of God. And so we end with this, that all who take refuge in you are glad, that they might ever sing for joy. Now, so we've gone. This is the beauty of this psalm. We go from I, me, inward, navel gazing, all about me, help me, life is hard right now, dear Lord, I need help, to you, God, you, it's about you. You judge the wicked. You provide mercy. You give grace. And now, after an acknowledgement of who God is, after the gospel has been preached in this psalm, we come back, not to I, but to the people of God, on the Lord's day, gathered together, assembled to worship him. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Spread your protection over them. Do we feel that? Do we know that, regardless of how we feel? Do we trust that in our lives? That the protection of Christ, God who is sovereign, who is totally in control, who is infinite, spreads over our lives. I don't, always. Even this morning, I was on my heart just dealing with a situation that's been difficult for me and asking that God would humble me and break me and show me why it is that I'm so slow to trust that he's in control. Perhaps, like Job, on such a small, small level, God allows temptation and brokenness to come into all of our lives so that we don't forget. We don't forget who the real king is. We don't forget who really owns the stuff in our kingdoms. And so that we can come before him. And as verse 12 says, surely, O Lord, returning to verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, capital letters, covenant God, promise-making God, promise-keeping God, God of the people you have chosen. We return in verse 12. O Lord, Yahweh, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. And I love it because the idea of shield here isn't just some measly little shield that's, you know, yay big. It's not the idea of a shield that one would use that's small enough that you can, you know, run up and by yourself start, you know, sorting everybody, Braveheart style. The idea of this shield is a shield that covers the entire body. This is how the Lord covers us in this life that we call a spiritual battle, day in and day out, with a shield that isn't just big enough to guard our heart, but guess what? It's big enough to guard our minds as well. And guess what? It's big enough to guard our strength as well. And so we see here that he spreads his protection over them. Those who love your name may rejoice in you. This psalm is beautiful because it shows us a God who is king. It shows us that we are not. It preaches the gospel to us. And if we're Christians this morning, those who are in Christ, who have simply confessed that we believe that Jesus came, died, was resurrected for the glory of God, for our salvation, because we could not do it on our own, such a simple prayer, this psalm shows us that in the midst of our lament, in the midst of our hurt, that's what I love about the Psalms. So often we just sing, every worship song is happy. There's nothing wrong with happy worship songs. We should sing rejoicing, happy, celebratory songs. But in Israel's worship folder, called the Psalms, in their repertoire of songs that we sing in corporate worship, there are some dark, broken psalms being sung by crushed people. There are also some psalms that are so happy that they might almost sound cheesy to us if we put music to them. But isn't it beautiful that no matter where we're at what point in our lives, no matter what level of emotion we might be feeling, God says, I'll meet you there at the cross. Wonderful day, hard day, I'll meet you there at the cross. You don't threaten me with your questions. You don't threaten me with your philosophy. You don't threaten me. I'm God. I love you. My love can't be threatened. My love can only be received. And so may we today be those that are surrounded by God with his favor and love as with a shield. May we trust in him. May we trust in his gospel and come back to his mercy and find refuge even in the midst of distress.